Please be seated as we come to the New Testament reading, which is the text for our sermon today. We're reading from Matthew chapter 27, and you'll find that on page 812 in your pew Bibles. Now, I know that the service sheet indicates that we're reading from verses 13 through to 29, but I'll actually stop at verse 23, and so that you're alert to the text today, the primary text is coming from, the sermon is coming from verses 21, 2 and 23. So we're going to focus on those three verses, but let's read that starting at verse 13. Let's hear the word of God together. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree, then, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Our Father God, we approach your scriptures, your Bible, understanding that it is your very words to us today. That it's been preserved generation after generation, that we might sit today under its teaching. So we submit ourselves to that which you would have for us in this place today. We pray your Spirit would grant your servant an ability to speak that which is true. We pray that as your servant so does, that the man become very small, but the name of Christ become large in this place. Protect us, we pray, from error. Teach us that which you would have that is appropriate and remarkable in our lives today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have, over the years, had some make inquiry concerning my approach to the method of preaching. Not that I pay a great deal of attention to methods. I tend to strive to work through the pieces of the text, understand what they meant to the original hearers, and then to bring to you what they mean to us today, and then I strive to get that, by the power of the Spirit, to bring that teaching into your hearts. But by their questions, they make it obvious that my sermons often lack an attention grabber at the beginning. And indeed, there's a perspective from which that might be true, and they point out that I'm lacking. I need something to engage the congregation. I need to have a gimmick or a pithy story or a cuddly bear story or a tree and a wife. You know, all of those homey stories that we hear so much of, things that tend to jar on our heartstrings, so to speak. And their explanation for this approach is that we need to get the people's attention. Before we start speaking the word of God, we need to engage with the congregation to get their attention so that they will listen to what follows. Now, I don't despise those who see the necessity for such things, but I do ask of each one of you. I ask about the heart and the intent. If it's dependent on anecdotes to get your attention and stories to get your interest. My questions to you would be, don't you believe that the Bible is sufficient to attract your attention in its own right? Do you believe the Bible is the very word of God? And if you do, then surely when we hear the voice of God in the scriptures, surely that will need no artificial man-made introduction and techniques and methods. But today, I'm making a concession to their wishes. We do have an attention getter today. Let me begin today's sermon with one of those statements that should cause you to sit up in your pew and stop dead where you are and put outside of your mind all of those things that engage our thinking. Here it is. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." That verse has been described as the most terrifying words that Jesus ever spoke, and I tend to agree. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that should compel us immediately to start on a process of self-reflection, self-evaluation, self-examination. If not everybody who calls on his name will enter the kingdom of heaven, where do I stand? It should be the most jarring thing that you've heard for many months now. So let me gather our storyline together. We've been listening to the series called The Sermon on the Mount. I don't even recall how many sermons we've brought. But by way of introduction, Jesus taught us the characteristics of a person who's been born again. We call them the Beatitudes, and I dare say there's no finer description of the wonder and the glory of the heart transformation that God has brought to a person and that results in a manifestation of these characteristics. Now, the Beatitudes are therefore the framework on which Jesus goes ahead, and he paints the picture from after the Beatitudes, and he speaks briefly of the fulfilling of the law. And then he paints a picture of the Christian as they live that beatitude Christian life, kingdom values. So those characteristics are the bedrock upon which the child of God is established as the salt of the earth. A person, Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth, and the degree to which your saltiness retains its flavour will be directly linked to how you live those beatitude principles, to the degree that you're saturated with the very word of God and you live in meekness, in humility, in mercy, seeking peace with all men. Those characteristics then are the bedrock that enables him to call us the salt of the earth. And finally, in that introductory section, Jesus tells us, he says that you're the light of the world. Well, yeah, get up on a hill, let the world see the light. Now, we have no light of ourselves. So it's actually a very profound teaching. We have no light in ourselves. It is the light of Christ that shines through us, that illuminates. And since he is the very light of the universe, then when he teaches that you are the light in the world, he's teaching about that vital union that he shares with us. It's him in us that produces the light. He lives in us and we live in him. And what glorious teachings he then goes on to teach us. He begins with a pronouncement that not a little bit of that law, not even a comma or a full stop is going to vanish. Every part will be fulfilled. And then he goes and he teaches that we're guilty by virtue of the existence of sinful anger. He teaches that the leer is on a par with the act of adultery. He teaches that we're not to seek justice ourselves by retaliating. Instead, we're to turn the other cheek. He teaches not hatred of our enemies. He doesn't say, "Look, just ignore them, they'll go away." He says, "No, love them." He teaches and commands that we be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. He teaches that when you help people in need, when you pray, when you fast, when you do those spiritual disciplines, don't demand, don't expect, don't invite, and don't even open the door to the praise of men. Yeah, that's between you and God. He taught the real value of treasure and what real treasure is and how it's to be valued and how to store it. He teaches us how to overcome anxiety. He says that we should put down that censorious spirit of judgment, take the log out of our own eye, and then we can attend to the specks in the eye of our brother and sister, and to trust and rely on God for all our needs, for he is the only one who actually, truly, always gives us good things. And of course, that all culminated in that very in that last imperative, what we call the golden rule, which is to say whatever you wish that others do to you, then do that to them. And nobody contests Jesus. Yeah, right up until this point, we can only, our jaws drop, we can only be melted before the presence of God. And clearly it's a profound sermon. He's used examples and metaphors and great skill as an orator and teaching. And even the world acknowledges that he taught profoundly. But what he's doing with believers is he's cut to our hearts, hasn't he? So many times over the last few months, I found myself in tears of repentance before God in preparation. Yeah, I hope that the Sermon on the Mount has had the same effect on you. He exposes, as he teaches and unwraps this sermon, he's exposing the very heart of God to all of his hearers, including us here today. But now we come to this concluding section. And in some ways we think, what happened? Did he get it wrong? You know, there's a distinct change in tone, isn't there? He seemed to be doing so good at this sermon, but then towards the end, all of a sudden it goes off on this weird direction and it feels like it's judgmental and it sort of feels a bit harsh, doesn't it? Yeah? Enter through the narrow gate. You're going to do it on your own. It's going to be a hard road, yeah? But go through the narrow gate because the wide road leads to destruction. There's a judgment, there's a discernment there. He seemed to be just going, he was preaching so profoundly, but then he's made it seem so harsh and judgmental. He lays it down, that principle that there are two destinations. There is judgment and destruction, and there is life eternal in the presence of God. And he doesn't leave us with any doubts when he teaches on that matter. Two gates, two paths, two destinations, two types of people. Yeah, and he lays it down so that we're left without doubt, destruction or life in the kingdom. And it's actually not harsh and judgmental. Behind the language there is an entreaty. It's not enter by the narrow gate, it's enter by the narrow gate. It's a plea that all will follow that particular road. He's entreating us to enter by the narrow gate, even though we know that what's coming is difficult. And then the last two times that we were together, we looked more carefully at those who stand right up the front of those gates, particularly they stand in the front of the narrow gate, those false teachers who would lead us astray, who would say, no, 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 go down that way, it's much easier. It's a wide road, you don't get lost down there, it's just easy. And of course, he teaches that we'll know these false teachers by their fruit, but it's what they say and how they live. And then having spelt all this out, he then comes to this verse 21 today, and yeah, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. And of course, if you look further into verse 22, you'll see that he's speaking of that day. On that day, they'll stand before him. That's the great day of judgment. That's that future day that the Bible spends a great deal of effort to explain to us. And it's a popular phrase. That day is used throughout the Bible many times over to denote the great day of judgment. All of humanity, past, present and future, will be arraigned before the God of all things. And in our text today, we learn that Jesus himself plays a vital role in that judgment, because he's the one that stands at the doors and saying, depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah, what does he say to the others? Probably something along the lines of, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. Yeah, but it's him, it's Christ himself. Now don't forget that when he's speaking these things, he's standing on the side of a lake. He's standing in Galilee. So when he says these things, he's claiming to himself not just the authority of God, he's claiming that he is God, because he is the one that will be there in the judgment. So you can imagine how this would have rippled through the crowds that were hearing, and how this would have caused some angst in some. So that the first thing that we see here is that Jesus is our future judge. It's Christ himself who stands and declares the eternal destiny of all. And the second thing that we need to see here is that all of those about whom Jesus speaks, they're orthodox in their belief. They know that he is Lord. They call him Lord, Lord. They even emphasize it. They are so completely convinced that this is the Lord. And they stand before him and say, Lord, Lord. So they have a good, solid understanding of the Bible. They understand much of the theology. They've got a good, solid doctrine. They know he's Lord, and in addressing him as addressing Jesus as Lord, they're not speaking casually. They rather repeat the title to give it more force. Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? Now, I want to pause there for a moment and just discuss the things that they claim to have done. Did we not stand and teach the people in your synagogues, in your churches? Did we not stand and teach in church and declare a word from the Lord? Now, this latter, some would rather ignore prophecy and miraculous works and mighty works and things like that. But we can see how they fit into both contexts, New Testament and current day, and end times contexts. See, what happened before when this was written, the Bible hasn't been completed and collated and put together. So how did preaching look in a church context? Well, people in the congregation stood up and gave a word from the Lord. And then the elders, they listened, they discerned, and they said, yes, this is a true saying, and that was accepted as a teaching for the church. Slowly through this process across a broad geographical area, the letters of Paul and John and Peter and all the apostles, all of those things are starting to surface as authoritative, but until they did, the congregations participated. So you can imagine, but I was a part of that church in Ephesus, and every Sunday I used to teach the word and I used to prophesy in your holy name. Lord, Lord, don't you remember? And he says, no, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Yeah? You see where it's going? Of course, that all stopped with the finalisation of the Bible. And the equivalent, therefore, today is when men stand in pulpits and they say, hear the word of God. And they stand and they teach authoritatively. Same thing. So teachers today need to be as mindful of this warning as anyone else. Then they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and do mighty works? Who were the 12 apostles? Is there one that stands out as being a traitor? Yeah? Judas went out. Jesus sent them out and they all came back and said, even the demons obey us. It's amazing, this power you've given us. And Judas was there. He was one of them. Yeah? When he confronted the judgment and said, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Once again, this working with demons, it was absolutely true in the New Testament times, and we're seeing it resurfacing in various forms and shapes today. We see lots and lots of different parts of Christendom saying, in the name of Jesus, and I command you to do this, and there's all sorts of spiritual, high mystical activity in Christendom in many parts of the church today. Indeed, we know the disciples were sent. Judas had that ability. They were casting out demons. And not only that, but they were miraculously healing people. Many, many instances, if you read the book of Acts and the Gospels, you'll gain a very broad brush picture that there was a great deal of this miraculous activity. And even today, of course, we see men and women standing up performing great signs and wonders. And indeed, it's because of those signs and wonders and the strange teaching of some that we're warned and admonished in the scriptures to test the spirits, compare the teaching with the scripture. Yeah? But there's more coming around this. Jesus is here unashamedly teaching that many who do all of those great signs, and they might do it in his name, but on that last day he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now that must leave every one of us in this place today asking the question, what therefore is the evidence of my salvation? Yeah, you don't have any. He's compelling us to say, well, if I can't, what then is the grounds for being entered into this kingdom of heaven? Now, firstly, let's not take too wooden an approach. When he says, I never knew you, he knows the name of all of the billions of people that have, will, and are living. He knows their names. He knows how many hairs you got on your head. He knows your date of entry and your date of departure from this. He knows all about you because he's a God of infinite knowledge. And Jesus, of course, is God, so he knows these things as well. It's not that he doesn't know who you are. It's that he doesn't recognise you and know you as a child of God. That's what it's really saying. So these men and women, with all of their professions and their wonders, they've never been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And on that day he says, I never knew you. Now those four words have to be the most terrifying words that we can ever hear. Why? It's because at that moment we will be transported into a hell of eternal fire and punishment. There is going to be a perpetual revolution going on in our heads, knowing that all we had to do was have faith. All we needed was to trust in this Saviour, and all of this pain would not exist. Yeah? So when he stands at this door, at this gate, at this great judgment throne, to hear those four words will curdle the blood. So what is it? See, obviously, he's not saying everybody is turned away. What is the common thread that we find in those who are turned away in that day? Now, he gives us the answer in the second part of verse 21, doesn't he? Look at the text carefully. See, we can, all these people can come to Jesus, oh, Lord, Lord, don't you remember? I did this and I did that and all these things I did for you and in your name. What do you mean you never knew me? And Jesus sets the record straight. And do you know what the answer is? And it's just so subtly stark and yet so obvious when we see it. It's obeying the Father's will. Yeah? The second half of verse 21. What really matters is, but the one who comes in is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's not teaching works salvation here either. Before anyone jumps up and down and says, ah, yes, so all I have to do is follow this list every day and routinely and God's going to let me into heaven. No, he's not talking about works salvation. He's teaching that if you have a genuine saving faith, if those beatitudes are real in your life and they begin to surface and more manifest in your life with each passing year, that faith will be evidenced by an obedience to the Father's will. If you truly have believed, and if you've entered through that narrow gate, and if you're walking the narrow path, even though it's surrounded by false teachers and miracle workers and all sorts of things to draw you off the path, you persist, you stay on that path, and you're in obedience to the teaching of Christ. That's what's going to manifest on that last day. Time and time again, the Bible says you're going to be judged by every idle word that's come out of your mouth. You'll be judged by the works and the deeds that you've done. Yeah? Obedience to the Father's will is the evidence. And James says the same thing. If you've got faith and you've got no works, you do no obedience. No. You've missed. You haven't got it. Yeah? And there are a great many Christians today who, well, they think that at some point in their life they've set the record straight with God and therefore they can just down tools and live their lives. They think that God might have done something inside them. So they're all fitted out now for heaven, and that this, all this teaching about holiness, righteousness, obedience, that's just tiresome, that's legalism. And that's the accusation that's brought to anyone who stands and teaches authoritatively today and saying you must be holy because God is holy, you must be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect, you must obey because that's what Christ invokes us to do. And they say, oh, that's just legalism. I don't want another part of that. Yeah, that's just works. I haven't got time for such things. God's love. Yeah? This is one of those false prophets speaking to you again. Jesus disagrees with that thinking. He declares here that it's he that does the Father's will who will be granted entry into the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the opposite is equally true. He who rejects the body of Bible teaching concerning holiness and righteousness, no matter, they might have led people to Christ, they might have preached in pulpits for decades. No matter all these things, if there is no obedience, there is no real heart for God. And when that person comes to this point in their lives at this judgment throne, woe to them, because Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So do you see why I said that they were the most terrifying words that Jesus spoke? See, the people who stand before Jesus, this is another part of why they're so terrifying. It's because they stand before Jesus and they believe themselves that they should be in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, they didn't say, but Jesus, didn't I do this? Doesn't that count? They said, Lord, Lord, you know that I've worked tirelessly for you. Look at the things that I've done. Look at the miracles and the signs. They believe in their own minds that they're going to be enter into the kingdom of heaven. They've got orthodox beliefs. They've certainly got orthodox practice. They speak highly of the things of God. They've done many mighty things in the name of Jesus, but he still says, no, depart from me. In other words, at the back of this, they're entirely deluded, self-deluded. And that's why I call today, that's why I called the title of today's sermon is Unconscious Self-Deception. Somebody else said unconscious hypocrisy. They're entirely deluded. They've unconsciously fooled themselves into believing that they're one of God's children. Can you imagine the shock when the penny drops? When Jesus says, no, there's no heart here. There's no obedience. You can't sham your way into heaven. Can you imagine the shock? And let us not be found experiencing that shock ourselves. See, we might call a church tribunal and call each of you up and we can say, we can give you a series of questions. Are you Christ-centered in your life? Oh, yes, of course I am, Dad. Do you seek to follow his command? Yes, you know I do. Do you seek to win others for Christ? Yes, what about, and all these people? Yeah? Do you honour, do you give this Sermon on the Mount, do you find this a treasure? Or do you find it a taskmaster, something that you would despise? Do you attend and participate in worship, church activities as regularly as you? And you answer yes to all of these things. And of course, you could stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, in your name you know I've done all of these things. You see where that leads us? Jesus says, but you didn't obey the will of my Father. All of that is vanity, is what he's saying. Listen to the wonder workers in the parable. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Lord, Lord, didn't we do mighty works? Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Jesus says, yes, but there's no heart. There's no obedience. It's a sham. Now, something else that you need to note in passing as we move on is that behind this statement, Jesus is teaching us another reality. You see, we as human beings, we like to invite and experience the wonderful, the different, the powerful workings, the mighty works of God. Yeah? Now, I'm sure that if I was to perform some miraculous healing up here today, that the following in this church would increase, it would double every week for the next 6 months until I stopped healing people, because people, we're attracted to such things. Yeah, but Jesus says, you can do all the healings you like. You can do all of the wondrous, mighty works. You can make it rain and you can bring thunder and lightning and you can do all these things like Pharaoh's magicians did. Yeah, you can do all of this wonder working, but if there's no obedience, it's a sham. Therefore, he is also teaching that those mighty works take second place. They're not even the focus of our life. How many people do we see in various churches today? They're consumed by these mighty works and these wonderful deeds and speaking in different ways, and they're consumed by that and they completely ignore the fundamental requirement: obey the Father's will. He doesn't deny the reality of these wonderful works, but he does put them in their place. Yeah? By saying that all counts for nothing. You look at the New Testament. Does the New Testament teach you the method and technique for healing someone? Does the New Testament set down the program for learning how to speak in tongues and to behave in particular ways? Does the New Testament teach you the magic formulas to call down weather patterns? No. What does the New Testament teach? Obey me. Love me. Be holy because I'm holy. Be perfect because I'm perfect. All that other stuff is just baggage. Yeah? They just hang off. It's a part of church life. Paul taught about the intrusion of all of these things. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I speak in tongues of men and angels but have not love, that's one of the commands of God, isn't it? If you want to obey God, love him and love your neighbour. Yeah? 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels that I have not love, I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all the great mysteries of the universe and all knowledge, and I have faith so that I can move a mountain, if there's no love, I'm nothing. Peter, he says false prophets are going to arise among the people. There'll be false teachers among you. They'll secretly bring in destructive heresies. They'll deny the master. They'll bring upon themselves swift destruction. John, beloved, I do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for there are many false prophets gone out into the world. Jesus says in Matthew 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so that they lead us astray, if it was possible. Yeah? Do you see how Jesus puts these mighty works? Do you see where he puts them? Way behind faith and obedience. Nowhere in the Bible will you find it ever said you must be able to raise a person from the dead to be saved. So the existence of false prophets and false Christs then is very real. They stand in public places. They do so today. They look like they're a part of the church. They speak as though they're gifted. Not because they only speak a part of the truth of God, and because they fail miserably in obedience to his will, then they're false prophets and they're liars. Without obedience, they're nothing. They'll be swept away. Now, I just want to head towards some concluding remarks. But before we do that, I want to note that you and I have a problem inside us that's endemic to humanity. And that is that we so easily deceive ourselves. Every human being is apt to self-deception. We can convince ourselves that all is well in a variety of different ways. Let me give you some ideas about self-deceived goodwill towards salvation. Many of us rely on our busyness. That's spelt B-U-S-Y-ness. I'm about my business all day, every day. See, God told me in the Bible, he says, if you don't work, then you don't deserve to eat. So I'm about work. I'm about working all of my days, and really, when you think about it, you know, I have so much to do. Not only have I got work for 12 hours, but I've got the house and the car, and I've got to look after them. I've got so much to do that I really don't have much time left for this obedience thing. You know, that's going to take more of my day. So instead of targeting our energies toward obedience to God's will, what we're doing is we're living and we're prospering on our activities. Yeah? And you all know the stories of the CEO who led in his field of business or whatever. He decided to retire early at 60, and 6 months later there's a notice in the newspaper, so-and-so died. Why? Because that activity was what sustained that person all those years. And all of a sudden it's gone. And then we look at, we get into a person who loves to go to all the committee meetings and all the meetings under the sun, that's church and hospital and all this stuff. They thrive and they exist by the power given them in these meetings. Suddenly they're bedridden for 6 months. They can't get out of the house. And they're in the utter doldrums. Why? Because their life is built on activity and busyness. And we think, as we move through those things, we think that we're heading in the right direction. Yeah? But we're self-deceived. There's another group that refuses to self-examine. Arguably, we all balk at self-examination to varying degrees. But some simply refuse it. They'll say, oh, don't you worry about that self-examination. The world's popular psychology today, it says there's nothing wrong with you inherently. You're actually a very good person. Yeah, it's just that you have to learn some techniques to overcome some of the hardships of life. So don't you worry about self-examination. Besides that, the religious ones will say, let's not be too careful about all this self-examination. That's bordering on legalism, you know. You can't earn your way into salvation. The gospel is not doing things. The gospel is that God loves you just as you are. And so they will constantly steer you away. And if you're one who's prone to put down this idea of self-examination, I beg you to pick it up. We must self-examine. The scripture is so full of imperatives. Don't be like this. Don't be like the hypocrites. Yeah, they like to stand in the public place and get the praise of men. Now, if you can't listen to that and think, well, okay, I actually need to, you need to look at yourself. Yeah, don't put self-examination down. You will deceive yourself into thinking something is true that is not. Others have a doctrine of a false assurance. They have built up through no matter what means the idea that God loves them. And they read a Romans 8 once upon a time, and they know that everything works together for good to those that love God. And, you know, I love God. Besides, I was born and raised in a church family. My parents, they were church people. I live in a Christian country. It's called Australia. I must be a Christian. Surely God will look kindly on me. And so I have this false assurance upon which I base my beliefs about the next life. Self-deceived. Completely. Others keep accounts. This is one of my favourites. For me personally, I like things to be balanced. So you at the end of the day, you count up the things that you did that were good or could be construed as good. You then look at the short list of things that were bad and you sum that up and you get a total. And as long as you're in the red, yeah, as long as there's more credit than debit, then we're good with God, aren't we? Don't deceive yourself. Yeah? Jesus spells it out very clearly. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. No obedience to the will of God the Father. The last group, and I feel that it's one that lurks behind all of these different ways to self-deceive, and I find many Christians today, they'll say, yes, in fact, I love this book. I love this Bible, this book that God's given us, and I think it's, it's got some really solid teaching in it. Yeah? Well, some of it has. I mean, when you look, from Malachi backwards, I don't really have much interest in the first half of the Bible. And then there's bits and pieces. I mean, seriously, have we got to stop drinking and seriously, there are too many laws and rules. I love the book and it's got powerful teaching and it's really good. But I'm going to pick and choose what I think I like and I'm going to act on that. And the rest of it, I'm going to refuse to submit to. Now that's the mindset of every one of us to varying degrees. Now, I say every one of us carefully. When a teaching comes before your eyes that you've not encountered before, our first reaction is to run and to not submit. Then we'll go home and we'll pray about it, and we'll talk to our husbands and wives, and we'll get on our knees, and it'll slowly edge its way in, and you'll say, "Ah, now I see," and you'll submit. Yeah? So when I say every one of us suffers, I'm not saying that we all refuse to submit to Scripture. I'm saying that there are periods in our lives where we find it difficult to swallow. We can be fairly easily convinced in matters of doctrine, but when it comes to behaviour, when it comes to the Spirit of God using the sayings in the Scriptures and bringing that into our hearts and bringing them before our eyes, and that results in the need for a change in my life because the Bible says what I'm doing is sinful, then our first response is often to recoil from that. Yeah? Now, if you're in this group, I beg you, don't ever look down at your Bible again. Look up to it. It's the Word of God. So we must, therefore, in conclusion, evaluate where we stand. Because as I said, those four words are terrifying. I never knew you. Where are you standing in these matters? Don't merely learn what the Scripture teaches and then take those ideas and look around to cast judgment on others. This is when you focus inside yourself. This is not when I'm saying, well, he certainly doesn't display, or she is all... No. No, you look inside yourself. It's a time when we need to be equally certain that we are in Christ. If we're not, on that great day, he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. There are only two declarations, and if we listen to what Jesus says here, and if we take home, if anything you want to take home today, it is embrace self-evaluation against the Scripture. If we've taken that lesson home, we will have profited from his teaching. He's taught two gates, two ways, two destinations, two fruits coming from two different trees, and now he's got two different types of people. And it's always been the same. There's the goats and the sheep. There are those that go into the kingdom of heaven and those that go for an eternity of destruction. There are those who refuse to be changed by the gospel, and they may have works and levitations and healings and all sorts of prophecies and all wonderful signs and wonders, but if there is no obedience to the will of the Father, they are lost and will be turned away. Then there are those others that take these things to heart. You know, remember Sarah? Others throughout the Old Testament who took things to heart. They stored it up and they pondered and meditated and thought on those things. So there'll be others of us here that take these things to heart and they'll bring them before their minds and they'll be constantly self-examining and looking at where their life is going, the direction of their life, and they'll be comparing it to the Word of God. And that's because the Spirit of God has come in and there's a... And God himself has done a fundamental reorganisation of our constitutions, and now they live for him and they delight. They desire and delight to do his will. So we all come before that great judgment day. Jesus is going to say one of two things. He's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Or he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." It's my prayer, and every believer in this room, it's their prayer that everyone here belongs to the second group. If you have doubts, if you are not certain, don't delay. Don't put it off until you come back next week. If you're not convinced in your heart, if you don't see that trajectory of desire for holiness and righteousness, then you are outside the kingdom of heaven now, and he will say, "Depart from me for eternity." Don't delay. Get real with God today. Go home and get on your knees and confess your sin and repent of your sin and cry out to him for mercy. Amen. We come to our closing hymn.